Please turn now with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, as we take up again our series through this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. This is on page 954 of the church Bibles. The Apostle Paul writes to this church, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a guide to our path. And we thank you for this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We pray that as we read this letter, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. We pray that by your word, you would sanctify us and lead us into truth. Father, come and bless us richly, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen. Well, as we have been seeing, as we have walked through this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the chief problem in Corinth was not a failure to act correctly. It was a failure to believe correctly. This church, there can be no doubt, was riddled with problems. There were plenty of problems with the way that they were behaving. This letter is, even a cursory reading will tell you, a catalogue of errors. And it is hard to discern an area of the life of this church which was not riddled with error and division. But essentially, these problems of behavior, like all of our sins, were rooted in a failure to remember the complete and total transformation that comes through the gospel of Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul had planted this church in this most Roman of cities, but having planted it, he then handed it over to the care of Apollos. This was a church that had been planted well and handed over to the ministry of a faithful churchman, Apollos. But somewhere along the line, this church had lost their way. And they had begun to think and act in ways that were distinctly hostile to their profession of faith in Christ. Somewhere along the line, they had taking their eyes off of the gospel of Christ crucified. Somewhere along the line, the gospel had grown old to them. And they had lost their sense of wonder and awe, and they had begun to look for something else, something more. Their lack of right behavior was simply the fruit of a poisoned root of a lack of right belief, or to put it as theologians would, their lack of orthopraxy was rooted in their lack of orthodoxy. Having taken their eyes off of the cross, they had begun to think of Christ as merely the starting point of the Christian life, and they had wanted to move on from there to something more. Many, as we have seen, had wanted to move on to gain for themselves positions of prestige within this congregation by aligning themselves with prestigious preachers, or by discovering some kind of hidden level, some kind of second tier theology that would distinguish them from their peers, having lost their sense of wonder at the gospel of Christ crucified. They had reverted to their old Roman way of thinking, and they had started to look for worldly markers of success in which they could find contentment and joy. And so they had baptized their former way of life. And they had brought those Roman markers of success into the church. And they had hung the cross over the idol. And in certainly pious ways, they had begun to compete with one another. Yes, they were now competing with one another over allegiance to preachers, not orators. It was pious what they were doing, but it was still sinful. They had returned to their former hopeless ways of success as they had tried to pursue joy and satisfaction in this ungodly one-upmanship. And Paul, as we have seen, has been very firm in his correction of this. As we have seen, this letter begins with four chapters dedicated to correcting this misunderstanding of the gospel and its implications. As we have seen, the apostle has gone to great lengths to teach the Corinthians two things, to teach them that the growth in Christian maturity is not the attaining of some kind of hidden wisdom. It is not the ascension to a higher level of revelation, but it's simply a growth in understanding of that simple gospel. Maturity in the Christian life is not understanding something better than the gospel of Christ crucified. It is simply understanding Christ crucified better. The cross of Christ is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It is the middle and it is the end of the Christian life. It is the substance of the Christian life. And growth as a Christian is growth in wonder at that cross of Christ. Growth in wonder at this God who loves sinful humanity to the point of sending His own Son to die for sinners like us. The mature Christian is not the one who knows more. He is the one who wonders more. He is the one who rejoices more. He is the one who stands more amazed before that cross of Christ, stunned that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is not the gates into Christianity. It is Christianity. It is where we live. It is where we stand amazed at that truth. That is an unfathomable statement. And you, a preacher once, who said he would never preach on John 3:16 because he could never adequately describe the wonder of that sentence. It is amazing. And Paul has been teaching them that that is what the maturity in the Christian life means. Not ascension to something more. Not rising above our peers, but simply standing at that cross stunned. But he's also been teaching them that our redemption by the blood of Jesus means that we have a completely new identity. An identity that is not marked by worldly markers or definitions of success, but which is marked simply by our union with God in our salvation. What he has been driving home to them, beating this, pounding this into their heads in these four chapters, is that the elementary principle of the Christian life is that now our lives are to be cruciform. Our lives are to be marked by and shaped by and defined by Christ's work on the cross. Our lives are to be cruciform. The cross is the sole source of our worth. It is the sole source of our hope. And thereby it is the very lens through which we now view ourselves and each other. And that means there can be no one-upmanship in the church. It means that there can be no such thing as a proud Christian. It is an oxymoron. We are all humbled by this gospel. As this gospel comes, as this cross of Christ comes to every single one of us, and it shows us our total need for an external salvation. And so we stand, not one above another, but we stand shoulder to shoulder before this cross of Christ. No superstars. It does not matter how many books you have written. You're not a superstar. You are a sinner saved by grace. It doesn't matter how big the conference is that you speak to. You are not a superstar. You are a sinner saved by grace. That and nothing more. No superstars, no nobility. Just all sinners saved by grace. We are, as Paul said in chapter 4, we are all simply servants of God. That's all. You remember, you looked at that 2 weeks ago. That word is literally under rowers. Galley slaves, that's all we are. We are all galley slaves in the kingdom of God. Rowing for the glory of our Master. Laboring away, not that we might make a name for ourselves, but that we might make a name for Him. Laboring for the glory of our Master, Jesus, who loved us to the point of dying for us, to redeem us from our hellish slavery to sin and to bring us into His wonderful service. These opening chapters redefines our self-understanding. And it teaches us that the shape of the Christian life is not one lived with our chests held out and our heads held high. The Christian life is lived with our knees bowed before that cross and our heads hung as we say to ourselves, alas, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? And would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That's where we live. That's where we live. That is the Christian life summarized in a verse of a hymn. That is your life motto. It should be the banner that hangs over everything that you do. If ever you are tempted to think highly of yourself, come back to this hymn and say, alas, alas, did Christ bleed for you? Did Christ Christ your King die for you, the sinner? Did that sacred head bear that crown of thorns for you? A worm and nothing more. A sinner. Dust and ashes and full of sin. That's where we live, and that's what Paul has been driving home to these Corinthians. These Corinthians have lost their way. They've been saved by that gospel, but somewhere along the line they had lost their way and they had begun to want to move on. The desire for something more. That they would say that's elementary, but we want something more. But Paul says it's not elementary. It's substantial. And as Paul now continues this epistle, moves on from that prideful positioning, and we see that this distraction from the cross in Corinth was not just manifesting itself in the sinful one-upmanship. It had also had absolutely devastating effects on the moral life of this church. Paul has received word that the morality of this congregation is so eroded that they are tolerating an incestual relationship between a man and his stepmother. The morality of this church has so eroded that they are tolerating this sin, which, as Paul says, is so horrific that even the pagan Romans would not tolerate this. This was against the civil law of Rome, but yet these Christians are saying, this is fine. We're okay with this in our midst. It was incredible. It was incredible. This one-upmanship was bad, but here this is so base. It is incredible that this should be going on, and especially when they are boasting about all their knowledge and boasting about their associations. Here they are in the first four chapters saying, look at us. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. All of them saying, look at me, I'm a dire glorious Christian. But yet, in their midst, they are tolerating a sin that even the pagan Romans said no too far. They're arrogant, standing in judgment against the Apostle Paul, writing him off as uneducated and ineloquent, but yet they are tolerating this public, scandalous sin. It is incredible. If the first four chapters are bad, we get no relief here. But it is a natural consequence of what they had done. It is a natural consequence of them taking their eyes off of the cross of Christ. You see, when we take our eyes off of that cross, and when we lose our sense of wonder at all that we have received through the death of Christ, we are set adrift. And we are liable to all the whims and the deceits of our hearts. It is like a captain lifting up his anchor, and suddenly at the mercy of the currents that flow in the water underneath him, when we take up that anchor of the cross of Christ, we are at the whim of the currents of our hearts. And when these Corinthians had taken their eyes off of the cross and forgotten that they were now merely servants of God, under rulers in his kingdom, when they had forgotten that, they had begun to rule according to their wisdom. They had begun to do that which was expedient in their eyes and not that which was right in the eyes of God, having forgotten their position as debtors to the mercy of God. They had begun to assume a position of ruler in the kingdom, and the law that they wrote for themselves was contrary to that of God. You remember the lesson that we saw driven into the heads of Israel time and again in the book of Exodus. Delivered from their slavery to the Egyptians came that big, well, now what question in chapter 19? And the answer came, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God says to Israel, I bore you up on eagle's wings, I saved you. I saved you from your slavery, I broke your shackles, so that you could arise, go forth and follow me. And this is the consequence. You're now to live as my treasure possession. It's the great consequence of the gospel, isn't it? Having been saved by God and brought out of our sin, as it were, on eagle's wings, spirited away from our slavery to sin, we are now to live as God's treasure possession, everything done in reference to Him. It's what the Corinthians had forgotten. They'd forgotten it, they'd become self-absorbed, and their lives were not lived in reference to God and for His glory, but lived in reference to themselves and for their own glory. And they had begun to tolerate a lawlessness, an antinomianism that seemed to say that now that they were in Christ, anything goes. A logic had crept in that said that God had saved them for their own sake, and so now they could do whatever they pleased. And they had slipped into that gospel of the Rolling Stones, believing that they were now free to do what they wanted any old time. But that's not the gospel. The gospel frees us from the law as a system of salvation, but it demands that we now live as God's treasured possession, that we live not as we see fit, but as He would have us live. It frees us from the slavery of sin and brings us into the service of God. Remember that illustration, which I realize is in danger of becoming tired, but this may be the last time I use it. It is that train, is it not, made to drive on those tracks of God's law. But who sees those cows in the field and says to itself, I wish I had their freedom. And so it jumps the tracks and it drives itself into the mud of that field. That's sin, right? We are made to live according to the law of God. That's how we're wired. And when we try to do it any other way, we find ourselves buried in that mud. Isn't it interesting that Mick Jagger, who said that he was free to do whatever he wanted any old time, was also the one who said, I can't get no satisfaction. The two go together. That train buried in the mud. But when God frees us from the slavery of the mud of our sins and He puts us back on that track, we then are now free to drive on those tracks, free to drive on the quote-unquote slavery of those tracks, to do what we were made to do and live according to the law of God. We are taken from the slavery of sin and we are brought into the service of God. Right? I've said this again and again, but we have to get it. There's a reason why the New Testament writers identify themselves not primarily as servants of God, as your Bible translates it, but literally as slaves of God. That's deliberate. A servant does a job, a slave is owned, and they are saying, by the blood of Christ, I am owned by God to do not what I want, but to do what He wants me to do. I am put on the track of the law of God. And it's not hardship for us. It is the law of life, because it is the very thing that we were made to do. The law comes to us in our unsaved state. Or perhaps better, legalism comes to us and says, if only I obey, therefore I will be accepted. Right? That's hopeless. That train cannot get itself back on the tracks. Or to use a New Testament illustration, the dead man cannot give himself life. You cannot obey a point to a point in which you live again. It's hopeless. You cannot obey enough. You cannot do enough good works to be accepted by God. But the gospel is also not just, I am accepted by God because of Christ's obedience. The gospel is not, I obey, therefore I am accepted. But it is also not, I am accepted by God because of Christ's obedience. the gospel is, I am accepted by God because of Christ's obedience. Therefore, I obey. If you stop short, you don't get the gospel. Because we have been accepted by God, because of the cleansing of sins and the imputation of righteousness that comes gloriously through the obedience of Christ, we cannot then just sit back and do what we want or rule like the Corinthians according to what seems expedient or culturally relevant. Because we have been accepted by God because of Christ's obedience, we then obey the law of God. It is our joy to do what our Savior would have us do, and it was that they had forgotten as they tolerated this sinful relationship. And it is that we so often forget. This is one of these passages that it is very easy for us to read with other people in mind. It is easy for us to read this with the PCUSA in mind. And think of their historic redefinition of marriage this week. They redefined marriage from being between a man and a woman to being between two people. And it's easy for us to read this and think, well, they should be reading that. If only they had this at their devotions at the beginning of the assembly, how things would have been different. And it is in a sense true. This is exactly what is happening in the PCUSA. What is the problem in the PCUSA? They have lost their wonder at all that they have received through the cross of Christ, and it has led to a lawlessness. But beware him who thinks he stands lest he fall. Don't let your deceitful heart use your sense of gratitude to Christ on the cross to drive you to pride. Don't let your understanding of atonement drive you to sin, right? And you do this all the time. I do this all the time. Every time we sin, we do this. The logic of our sin says that we are in charge and that we make the rules. It was the logic of our sin prior to our conversion, and it is the root of sinful logic that remains within us. Every time you sin, you say, I'm in charge, not God's. I make the rules. I'll do what I want, not God's. So God says, love your neighbor as yourself, but you say, well, not this neighbor. God says, do not commit sexual immorality. But we say, well, we live in enlightened times. Having taken their eyes off of the cross, they had taken their eyes off of the cost of their sin, and they had descended into a hateful tolerance of that which God hated. But Paul will not tolerate this sin. And he demands that this man be cast out from the assembly. Such immorality cannot be allowed to remain within the church. And so Paul tells them that this man is to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, he is to be brought under church discipline, and in particular, he is to be excommunicated. He is to be cast out of this church for this immorality. Now, this judgment by Paul can sound pretty harsh. Especially when we're honest about the Corinthian habits of our own hearts. This is strong, uncomfortably strong. Paul is not commanding just a rebuke of this brother. He's not commanding a suspension from the sacraments. He is commanding an excommunication. That's what it means for this man to be delivered to Satan, to be taken from the kingdom of Christ and handed back to the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of this world. It is strong, but as Paul says in verses 6 through 8, there's a reason for it. If this cancer is not cut out, it will spread through the body. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to take a little time to read this carefully. Right? According to verse 9, this is not the first time that Paul has dealt with sexual immorality in this church. In a first century Roman environment, it's not surprising that this was a major struggle for new converts, just like it is today. They, like we do, live in a sex-saturated culture, and it was causing tensions and problems within the church. And already Paul, it seems, has written to them to address it. It seems that he's written to them and in this letter explained to them how their union with God informs and shapes their sexual ethics, just like it shapes all of our ethics, no longer driven by the ways of the world that surround us, not driven by our own wants or desires, but driven by our union with God, freed by the blood of Christ to live according to the law of God. But that letter of admonition seems to have had no bearing upon this man. There is no evidence here of repentance within this man. This man, we are told, has his father's wife. Not had his father's wife. This is present, not past. There's no evidence of grief over this sin. In fact, according to verse 2, there almost seems to have been some kind of twisted self-satisfaction in the level of sophistication which they had reached that would allow such a thing to take place. There was no mourning, just boasting. And so this member is unrepentant in his sin. Not listening to the admonition of the apostle, he is continuing in his immorality with the complicity of the church. And it is that contumacy that warrants such a hard penalty. In refusing to listen to the admonition of the apostle, this man has effectively renounced his allegiance to Christ. And this is vital for us to see, because it is easy for us to read this and think, well, who then can be saved? We all know areas within ourselves that are inconsistent with our Christian profession. We all know that we have areas of stubborn, indwelling sin that continue to plague us throughout our Christian lives. We know those areas that constantly grieve us, areas that we hate but struggle to banish from our lives. But that's not what Paul's addressing. Right? Paul is not writing against indwelling sin. He's not writing against stubborn sin. He's writing against unrepentant sin. A man who, in the face of the apostle's previous letter, has said, "Not me. Not me. I will not do it. I will not listen to that admonition. I will not listen to that rebuke." This man who had refused to give up his sinful, immoral relationship. And that cannot stand, because it will infect the whole body and destroy it. This sin, this unrepentant sin, is like a cancer spreading through the body. It is like leaven, Paul says, which permeates and corrupts the whole lump of dough in which it is found. Our culture is so individualized that we think to ourselves, well, what does it matter what I do in private? But that's not how Paul saw it. This man's sin was not in isolation. It affected this whole community, and so it had to be cut out. This leaven had to be cleansed. Now, Paul is using here this image of the Jewish practice of purifying their homes from all unleavened bread prior to the Passover in Exodus 12. On the first day of the Passover, all leaven was to be removed from their homes, and the penalty for keeping leaven was to be cut off from Israel, was to be excommunicated. Now, it's a somewhat enigmatic instruction. The retention of leaven at Passover comes with this severe penalty, but no real reason is given for the seriousness of this action. However, it seems that leaven was symbolic for corruption. And if you think about it, it is an excellent illustration. Yeast corrupts. That's what it does. That's how it works. That's how it makes flour turn into bread. It breaks down proteins and it creates these glutinous bonds. Leaven is distinctly corrupting. It is destructive. And so, symbolically, Israel were to get rid of it at Passover, seemingly a symbol of their removal from the corruption of Egypt, and in particular, their removal from the world more generally. As they became God's distinct treasured possession, that removal of leaven was the symbolic break from their old way of life. And so it is in the church. This man's actions were corrupting the purity of the redeemed community. Like leaven, they were breaking down this community, infecting it. And they could not be tolerated. Like that Passover lamb, Christ had been sacrificed as their substitute. His blood covering them from the death of divine judgment, just as the blood of those first Passover lambs had done in Egypt. And now, like them, the natural consequence is to get rid of the leaven. To get rid of the corruption, that they might be, as Paul says in verse 7, as they really are, unleavened. As they really are, purified by the blood of Christ. You see, this is why we take sin so seriously, and it's why unrepentant sin cannot remain within the church. Whether it be sexual sin, or as Paul expands in verse 11, greed, or idolatry, or revelry, or drunkenness, or swindling. By the blood of Christ, by the cross of Christ, we have been bought out of a slavery to sin by such an exceedingly high price. We have been purchased from the slavery to our sin by nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. There could be no higher price paid for our redemption. And so we cannot then consider sin just to be a small thing. We cannot just shrug it off. And we cannot boast in our toleration of it. If you ever doubt the hatred of God for sin, look at the cross. See the divine fury poured out on Christ because of your sin. When you see that, you cannot tolerate unrepentant sin. It would make a mockery of Christ. It would reckon His death to be nothing more than simply a get-out-of-hell-free card, a license that we might do the darkest desires of our hearts without fear of the consequences. But that is not the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we who were alienated from God because of our unholiness have now been declared to be holy by the washing the blood of Christ, so that we could now be joined to God. And the great imperative of the Christian life is to live as we have been declared to be. The great goal of the Christian life is to be driven by our salvation, to live as we are, to live as God's treasured possession, His holy people. The church is the kingdom of Christ, and that man who will not yield to the sovereignty of Christ cannot retain his citizenship. You see, salvation through the cross of Christ is so much more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is entry into the kingdom of Christ. It is an immigration into that kingdom, from the kingdom of the devil and from the kingdom of the world. And what that means is that we are not sovereign. We are not in control. We cannot do what we want. We are under the kingship of Christ and therefore under His law. Having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, our great Passover lamb, we are now driven by joy and gratitude to purge the old leaven of disobedience from our lives. By the death of Christ, we are declared to be holy. Let us then live as we are. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for this word of the Apostle Paul, which is a word of rebuke to us. Our Father, we often think of sin as a small thing. Even the language we use to describe it is messing up or making a mistake. It trivializes that which held our Savior to the cross. Our Father, we pray that You would forgive us for when we have trivialized sin, for when we have been easy on sin in ourselves, when we have been easy on sin within the body. Lord, we pray that we would be a people individually and corporately who are pursuing holiness, that we might genuinely reflect that wonderful gospel declaration that we are now a holy people, that we are now God's treasured possession. Lord, give us grace that we might live as we are, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.